Well, the Bible says they that endure to the end shall be saved. And the Bible also says, few there be that find the way. I discovered something a few years ago that's helped me a lot in my Christian life, and I want to share it with you. I've discovered that there's not anything in the world that just has one side to it. Now, that may not seem to have much to do with Christian life, but it really does. You see, everything has at least two sides to it. Piece of paper has this side and that side. Baseball has two sides, inside, outside. This stand has more sides to it than just one. Has this side and this side. Piano has several sides. There's not anything. It just has one side to it. Everything has two sides. Even the argument between a husband and wife has two sides. Husband's side and the wrong side. There's two sides to everything. And in all of our relationships with people, every relationship has to have two sides. In other words, there has to be reciprocal relationship. I met a couple a while ago that recently got engaged. And now that has two sides to it. It's, for instance, it's not enough for, let's say, the boy to be sold on the girl and think that, man, she'll make a great wife. She must reciprocate. She must think that he'll also make a great husband, you see. I've married a lot of couples, but both of them have to say, I do. You see, it's not enough for one to say, I do. I don't know what I would do if one just said it, you know, and the other one wouldn't. I don't think you could go on with that. But you see, it has to be a reciprocal. There has to be two sides to it. You're buying a used car. The salesman may convince you that that'll make a good car, but it's not enough for you to be convinced the car is good. He's got to be convinced you'll pay for it before he lets you have it. You see, it's reciprocal, mutual. Now, the same thing is true in salvation. It's not enough for God to provide salvation. There has to be two sides to it. Now, it's true that there have been times when we've gone to extremes and we've said that there's just one side to salvation. That's God's side. Some have gone to the extreme on that and have said, if God wants to save me, he'll do it. I've met folks that just thought one day they'd be walking down a sidewalk and, boom, God would just save them, whether they wanted to be or not, that it was all of God. And it is all of God, but it's not to that extreme where if God wants me to be saved, he'll save me without. Then there are others who've gone to the other extreme and said, well, it's all of man, and you have to do your best and join the church and reform and et cetera, et cetera. There are two sides to it. There's God's side and there's man's side. Now, everything that God does, he does absolutely. But everything that God does must be appropriated. And I want to explain what I mean by this. I had a Baylor student. Of course, you have to understand that they have a lot of problems, but this particular Baylor student had a real spiritual problem, and excuse me for bringing up that school here, but he came and he said, I don't want to listen to anything else any preacher has to say. He said, every preacher's come along, he's had his little formula and he's had his little thing about how to live the Christian life. He said, I've done it all. I mean, every time one comes, I'll do what he says, and it doesn't work. Oh, I may get charged up for a couple of weeks, but then it's down right back where I was. And he said, I'm tired of it. He said, it never lasts, and I don't want to hear anything else a preacher has to say about living the Christian life, because I've tried it, it doesn't last. It works for a little bit, but it doesn't last. He said, I'm tired of being disappointed. Well, what that young student had failed to understand is what I'm trying to explain to you, is that everything that God does, he does absolutely. But it must be appropriated. And that is, into my own way of thinking, one of the most important principles of living the Christian life. And it cannot be lived successfully unless you understand this principle. Everything God does is absolute, but it must be appropriated. For instance, when Jesus died on the cross, who did he die for? Died for all men, didn't he? 1 John 2:2 says that Jesus is the covering for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. John 3:16, God loved the world. John 1:29, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Jesus did not die simply for the Jews or simply for the Christians. He died for who? The whole world. Does that mean then the whole world is saved? No. Why? Because even though the sacrifice of Christ was absolute, he died for all men, yet men must appropriate that. And by the way, men do not go to hell because they drink, lie, murder, steal. John 3:18 says, he that believeth not is condemned already because he hath not believed. You see, every man who dies without Christ and goes to hell, his sins have already been paid for. And he is not condemned because of those sins. He is condemned because he hath not believed. He hath not what? Appropriated the absolute atonement of the Lord Jesus. So, you see, everything God does, he does absolutely. But for it to be real and experiential in your life, it has to be appropriated. Another illustration, the devil. Billy Sunday said, I know there's a devil for two reasons. One, the Bible says so. Two, I've done business with him. So I'm not going to try to convince you that. The devil. Now, the Bible says in Colossians 2, 15 and 6, 14, 15, Hebrews 2, 14 and following, that when Jesus died on the cross, that he conquered the devil. King James says he destroyed the devil. The word is he put out of business. He made inoperative. He made of none effect. He absolutely conquered the devil. 1 John 3:8, the Son of God was manifested that he might destroy, same word, that he might make none of none effect the works of the devil, that he might undo all the works of the devil. Now, when you read the Bible, you get this picture that when Jesus died on the cross, he absolutely conquered the devil. When he was raised from the grave, that was the evidence he had absolutely conquered the devil, because the Bible says he has the keys of death and hell. You see, I mean, the devil doesn't even have the keys to his own house. Jesus has the keys of death and hell, symbolizing the absolute conquest of the devil. Well, is he really conquered? Is he really put out of business? Is he really made inoperative? Well, I don't think so. Somebody said, if the devil's chained, he either has a long chain or he's chained to me. If it is true that when Jesus died on the cross, he destroyed the works of the devil, then would you mind explaining to me why he is so powerful and active today? I have an evangelist friend who was one of these old-time evangelists, you know, hellfire and brimstone, shouting, stomping, you know, preacher. And he was invited to preach a revival up north, one of these sophisticated churches up there. And this pastor had some second thoughts about inviting this type of evangelist, because when he arrived, he said, now, Gene, you won't have to preach up here like you preach down south, because we don't have the devil in our churches up here like you've got them down there. And Gene said, well, you may not have had him before, but you have him now. He drove up in the car with me. Now, to that evangelist, the devil was very real and very active and very involved in the affairs of man, as he is. All right, well, then how do you explain the fact that if Jesus Christ has absolutely defeated him, why is the devil so active? Because everything God does, he does absolutely. But it must be what? Appropriated, you see. So he says in James 4 and 7, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. You have to resist him. You have to appropriate it. Now, this is the most, as I said, to me, it's one of the most important principles, truths of the whole Christian life, to understand that God has already done absolutely everything that needs to be done, but I must appropriate it. Now, there is an experiential gap in the Christian life. There is a gap between what God has said I am and what I can be, and between what I'm really experiencing. And the only way I know to bridge that gap is to understand what it means to appropriate all that God has made absolute in our lives. Now, there are three things. I want to just select three words so to share with you to sum up this matter of appropriating everything that God has made absolute. And I want to read a few verses from the 8th chapter of Romans and show you out of these verses this principle of the absolute and the principle of the appropriation. In verse 1, you have an absolute statement. There is therefore now no condemnation of them which are in Christ Jesus. That is an absolute statement. The word condemnation is the translation of a Greek word that means penal servitude. Or you could translate it prison sentence, prison term. For instance, let's suppose a fellow is caught for stealing and he's brought to trial. The evidence is presented. The case is tried. The jury goes out. They bring in the verdict. He's guilty. He stands before the judge. The judge sentences him to 10 years in prison. Now, that is not his condemnation. They take him from the court and carry him down to the McAllister prison, assign him a cell, put him in that cell, shut the door, lock it. That is his condemnation. Condemnation is the punishment that follows a sentence. It's penal servitude. It is the prison sentence. It is being caged, imprisoned. Now, Paul says, to those who are in Christ Jesus, the prison doors are open. You're free. There's no reason for you to ever be enslaved to anything, to any sin, to any self, to any habit, to any situation. You're free. There is no, and that's an emphatic negative, there is no, absolutely no prison term to those who are in Christ Jesus. And yet, how many Christians do you know who are bound, who are enslaved? Well, how do you explain that? This isn't a promise, that's a statement of fact. Absolutely, if you're in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation, there is no prison term, there is no binding, there is no enslavement. And yet, your own experience tells you that is not so. For instance, 1 John 5:4 says, this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Now, I used to read that, and I'd say, that's my problem, I don't have enough faith. If I just had super faith, man, I could overcome the world. If I could somehow become a super saint, become one of the elite of the elect, and just get big faith, then I'd overcome the world. And then one day I made a mistake and read the next verse, and it just blasted that theory to bits. The next verse says, who is it that overcomes the world but he that believes that Jesus is the Son of God? You see, he wasn't talking about how much faith you had. He was talking about what you did with that faith. And he's saying, the one that overcomes the world is the one that believes Jesus is the Son of God. I said, Lord, I believe Jesus is the Son of God, but I'm not overcoming the world. You see what I'm trying to say? There's a gap, an experience gap. So he says, there is no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. Now, let's read on. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. Now look at verse 4. Verse 4 is really an explanation of verse 1, saying it in a different way. In order that the righteousness of the law, or the righteous demands of the law, everything that God demands of you and me, might be fulfilled in us. Now look at the next phrase. Who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Verse 1 gives us the fact. No enslavement to those who are in Christ Jesus. And then verse 4 shows us the condition for that becoming real in our lives. To those who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Do you see it? That walking after the Spirit, that's the appropriation part. You see, now in verse 4, he adds a condition. In verse 1, it's simply to everybody that's in Christ Jesus. But now in verse 4, he adds a condition. Condition clause. To those who walk after the Spirit. Look at verse 5. For they that are after the Spirit do mind, do think, put their attention on the things of the flesh. They that are after the flesh do mind the things that of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. All right, we're going to come back to those in a minute. Let me give you three words that, to me, sum up this matter of appropriation. First word is discovery. Second word is decision. Third word is almost as bad as obedience, discipline. Those three words, discovery, decision, discipline. All right? First of all, discovery. The first step in my appropriating what God has absolutely provided is discovery. Well, discover what? Well, discover that He's made it possible for me. To discover that God has already provided everything that I need to live my Christian life. To discover, as I said earlier, that I don't start out with Jesus and then graduate to something better. To discover that God has already given me all that I'll ever need to live my Christian life. I have three children. Ron Jr., who's 17 and a half, and I know, I don't look old enough to have a boy that old, but I used to say that it was my wife's son by her first marriage. And, of course, I was her first marriage, and I said that one time, and somebody didn't catch it as a joke, and they took it seriously. 2 years later, somebody came up to me, and I said, "I hear you've been married before." And so I never say that anymore, so I didn't say that. But anyway, I have 17-and-a-half-year-old boy, Ron, Stephen, who will be 14 in July, and Kimberly, who will be 10 in June. Three children. Now, they were all normal at birth. I won't vouch for their normalcy now, but they were all normal at birth. And by that, I mean they had 10 fingers, 10 toes, 2 ears, 2 eyes, 1 nose, 1 mouth. I mean, they came with all the standard equipment. They were fully equipped when God gave them to us. They had everything they would need. Now, the remarkable thing about birth is that when you're born, God gives you at birth everything you'll ever need to live your physical life, you see. Absolutely. For instance, when Ron got old enough to walk, we didn't have to take him down to the hospital and say, "Now, doctor, Ron is old enough to walk. Would you please put on his legs so he can walk?" No, he received those at birth. Now, he didn't know what to do with them. He just, you know, drug them along. But he received them at birth, you see. Now, there comes a day when that little boy discovered something. He discovered that those two things he's been dragging along weren't meant to drag along, but would hold him up, and if he would put one in front of the other, they would take him where mother said not to go. You see? And once he makes that discovery, a whole new world opens up for him, and life is never the same for him or his parents again, you know. He just goes everywhere. Now, do you know what physical growth is? Physical growth is discovering what God gave you at birth and appropriating it. That's all. That's all. You see, at birth, God gave you everything physically you would ever need to live your life. You didn't know it, and you didn't know what to do with it, but God gave it. It was a birthday gift. And growth is simply a matter of discovering and appropriating, you see. Now, in the same way, when you were saved, at your spiritual birth, God gave you everything you would ever need to live your spiritual life. Colossians 2:9-10 says, "For in Him, speaking of the Lord Jesus, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in Him." You see, when God gave me Jesus, He bankrupt heaven, because He had only one son. And He gave Him to me, and He gave Him to you. And if all the fullness of the Godhead, if everything God has and is in Jesus, and Jesus is in me, then what more can God give us? You see, after you've been in heaven 1,000,000 years, you'll have no more of God than you have tonight. Now, it'll be in different circumstances, under different environment, but you'll have no more of God than you have tonight. Because the fullness of the Godhead dwells in you through Jesus, and you're complete, you see. Well, I'm certainly glad you told me that, Lord. I'd never known it just to look at me. I don't act complete. I don't live complete. I live as though a lot is missing in my life. But you see, if I don't make the discovery that God has already given me everything, I'm going to be constantly looking for God to give me something else. You see? I'm going to be constantly seeking something else, seeking something else. I'm going to look at this Christian and envy him because I'll think that God has given him something he hasn't given me. I look at the Apostle Paul and I say, well, if I had what Paul could had, I could do what Paul did. Well, friend, you have exactly what Paul had. And you've got to make that discovery that in Jesus Christ, you are complete. You are complete. So that's the first thing. And by the way, you'll usually make that discovery out of desperation. We were talking during the break what it is. You know, you can have an intellectual truth, but it may not affect your life. And there comes a time when what you know intellectually, suddenly you begin to know experientially, and it transforms your entire life. And at what point does a man make that discovery? Of course, God has to open our eyes to see. You know, he has to spiritually illuminate our eyes. I was telling them that one night I was preaching along on a Sunday evening in my church, and there was a fellow sitting down about the second row on the middle section, a fine Christian man, faithful to the church, and I was preaching right along this line, and as I was preaching, suddenly he did this. Just like this. And I knew what it meant. I knew what it meant. Suddenly, and I talked to him afterwards, and he said, you know, suddenly, I saw it. Everything you've been preaching. Everything. I had it up here, but suddenly I saw it. And that night, that man's life was changed. Why? The Spirit of God came into his mind, flicked on the light switch, and he saw it. He saw it. Well, at what point does God give us this discovery? At the point of desperation. One of my favorite passages is Deuteronomy chapter 8, where Moses is relating the experience of Israel through the wilderness. And he says, God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, and he suffered thee, he allowed thee to hunger that he might feed thee. God made you hungry in order that he might feed you. You see, what God wants to do, he wants to feed me. He wants to fill me. He wants to meet every need. But first of all, I've got to be hungry enough to eat. And we have a little toy poodle named Belshazzar, a Hebrew poodle. Chaldean poodle. Anyway, he's as finicky as the children are about what he eats. And I've put out food for him, and he has gone for 2 days without eating. He'll go over there and sniff at it and turn his nose up at it. The kids will say, Daddy, he's going to starve. Get him some other food. And I say, no, when he gets hungry enough, he'll eat it. That dog won't starve. And when he gets hungry enough, he'll eat it. He's just not hungry enough yet. And you know what? He hadn't starved yet. And he can turn his nose up at that food, but I want you to know something. He may let it sit there all day, but brother, when he gets hungry enough, he eats it. You say, why hasn't God done what I've been wanting to do in my life? Friend, you're not hungry enough yet. I mean, some of you really aren't desperate enough, because if God were to come to you tonight and say, right, here it is, you know what? You'd argue with him. You'd still have an idea of your own. You'd still have a better way of doing it. And so what God does, he just makes us hungry enough. And when we get so hungry, we're willing to eat what he offers. Then he feeds us, you see. So what usually happens is that God puts us into situations to make us desperate, you see. And out of that desperation, spiritual desperation, the Spirit of God gives us the discovery that we have all that we need in Jesus Christ. All right, first word is discovery. Second word is decision. Those who walk after the Spirit. Those who walk after the Spirit. Now, that involves a decision. It involves an act of the will, a decision. The Christian life is not lived by willpower, but it's lived by an act of the will. What's the difference between willpower and an act of the will? Well, only the difference between pushing a car and driving a car. You see, I may try to push my car home. That's willpower. But I may decide that I can't push it, so I'm going to get in and start the car. That's an act of the will. You see, I make a decision. And the decision I make is simply this. I'm going to stop trying to push my way through the Christian life. I'm going to stop trying to live the Christian life by my own effort. And by an act of my will, I'm going to decide. Now listen carefully. I'm going to decide to obey God. I'm going to walk after the Spirit. I'm going to allow the Holy Spirit to lead me. I'm going to obey Him. I'm going to walk after Him. Walking after the Spirit is just another way of saying, I'm going to obey Him. You see? Now that is an act of the will. It's not an act of emotion. And it has nothing to do with feeling. And the Christian life is lived in the will. Not in the intellect, not in the emotions. It's lived volitionally. Not intellectually, not emotionally. It's lived volitionally. I choose to obey God. Now, the reason I stress this is because most of us love to have good, gooey feelings. And we love to be carried along on an emotional high, you see. I mean, we would love for God just to come right now and give us such an emotional charge. It would just propel us along, you know, with no effort at all. We'd just glide along about 3 inches off the ground, and we'd feel like praying, so we'd pray. We'd feel like reading the Bible, so we'd read the Bible. We'd feel like witnessing, so we would witness. Had a fellow come into my office some time ago, and he said, "I want to talk with you." He said, "I'm backslidden." And I said, "I know it." Of course, I'd known it for 6 months. Because about 6 months before, he had started dropping out of church. He's there on, used to be there Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. But he turned into one of those Sunday morning glories. And he doesn't even bloom too often now on Sunday morning. But he just dropped out. Well, I was very close to this fellow, and I knew him to be a man that lived in his emotions. Now, what had happened is that God had done a work in his life about 2 years before. And this fellow had had such a tremendous experience. It just, that experience, that feeling bore him along, you see. It kind of like a soapbox derby, you know. You get a big push, and you're just traveling along great, but you begin to slow down, and you get slower and slower, and finally you just stop. And you have no means of self-motivation or locomotion. You just sit there until somebody comes along and gives you another big push. And so he wanted to know how he could get back into fellowship with God. And you know what? I sat down and I told him. But he wouldn't take it. He wouldn't accept it. You know why? You know what he wanted? He said, "What I really need is for you to preach a revival." I said, what do you mean? He said, "What I need is to have another revival, and if you would just preach a revival in our church," he said, "God would do it again in my life." Well, he's no better off now than he was, and that's been a year ago, because he refused to live volitionally. He wanted God to give him a big emotional charge and just bear him along. So the second thing is decision. You do what? You just simply decide by an act of your will. You decide, "I'm going to obey God." Now, I have a phrase, and it's this: cold-blooded obedience. And that leads me to the third word, discipline. Discipline is cold-blooded obedience. You say, "What am I to do when I don't feel like praying?" You pray. "What am I to do when I don't feel like reading the Bible?" You read the Bible. "What do I do when I don't feel like witnessing?" You witness. What do I do when I don't feel that God is close to me? You know that God is close to you. You obey simply because it is right to obey. Simply because God tells you to. Simply because God tells you to. Now, I want to, I want to branch into this just a little bit. Now, this is really the most important part, this matter of discipline. Now, I do not like discipline. I'll just be honest with you. You're looking at the most, well, I've had a personal war with discipline all my life. I do not like to discipline myself. I'd rather not. I'd rather God just kind of give me that good feeling, just bear me along and not have to discipline myself at all. But you remember back in the Old Testament, when they would take that sacrifice and put it on the altar, and as that fire began to consume the altar, the priest standing around that altar, as the fire began to consume the sacrifice, the priest standing around that altar had what they called flesh hooks. And they used those flesh hooks to hold the sacrifice on the altar. Because as that sacrifice began to burn, it had a tendency to slip off the altar. And the priests would use those flesh hooks to hold the sacrifice on the altar when it started slipping. Now, I don't know about you, but I put my life on the altar, but I'm a slippery sacrifice. And I have a tendency to slip. And every once in a while, I'll find myself almost leaning over the edge, just slipping over the edge. And I really mean it when I say I put my life on the altar. I mean, I, as best I know how, I have given everything that I am to all that I know about the Lord Jesus. I've yielded my life to Him. I've presented my body to Him as a living sacrifice. But folks, I can't help it. I just have a tendency to slip. And every once in a while, if I'm not careful, I'm going to be about half off the altar. Now, I must keep that sacrifice on the altar. And the flesh hook to keep that sacrifice on the altar is discipline. Discipline. A disciplined Christian life. Those who walk after the Spirit. You know what a walk is? It's taking one step after another. Now that is a profound statement. It is simply taking one step after another. Now, in our talking and preaching, we make a great deal about crisis experience, don't we? And when you invite somebody to give their testimony, what are they giving their testimony about? A crisis experience. Man, I had this great experience. God did this for me. But if you study the New Testament, you'll find that the New Testament word is not crisis. It's walk. Now, it's true there is a crisis experience, but that is not the emphasis that the New Testament puts on the Christian life. The emphasis of the New Testament is on walking. Steady, consistent, disciplined, one step after another. And yet, most Christians I know, I have to say, live from one crisis experience to another. Maybe this year they've had a terrific spiritual experience and they're going to be doing just fine. But you watch them. You watch them. They'll not be consistent. They'll slow down. They'll begin to grow unfaithful and unsteady and undependable in their Christian life. And then what they depend upon is somehow God giving them another big boost, another big spiritual experience. They live from one crisis to another, from one big experience to another. This is what makes them vulnerable to false spiritual experiences, you see. This is why they start living in their emotions, because they've never learned how just to walk. And walk is a discipline. It simply means taking one step after another. Just a disciplined Christian walk. And you know what that discipline is? I told you in the first session, acting on the Word of God. Just acting on the Word of God. Just obeying the Word as you see it. Now, I want to share this with you and then close, because the time has gotten away. I told Max I usually take about 3 or 4 days to do what I've tried to cram in one night, but I think that enough is said to
to make clear what I'm trying to say. There is one thing that is essential if I am going to obey the Lord and discipline my life. I discovered something one day that, does the Lord ever sneak in verses in the Bible while you're asleep? You know, that happens to me again and again. I'll wake up one day and I'll read the Bible and I'll see something there it wasn't there before. And there's a verse that I've read and known all my Christian life. You know what it is? And be not conformed to this world. You know, Romans 12, 1 and 2. Man, you've heard that ever since you were in church. Second verse says, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now, what I've always wanted was a transformed life. That's what the Christian life is supposed to be doing. It's supposed to be transforming us. But what I did not see was you're transformed by the renewing of your mind. I had always thought that you're transformed by great experience. I always thought that one of these days I'd turn a corner or I'd go to a revival meeting or God would meet me in some great experience and suddenly I'd be transformed, I'd be changed. That's not the way it happens. He said, I am transformed by the renewing of my mind. As I renew my mind. Now, let me in closing just try to illustrate this. The mind of a man is like a computer. Now, a computer is a tremendous invention.
I mean, it is fascinating to see what that computer can tell you. I mean, it can answer questions that would take you days and days to figure out. But as fascinating an invention as a computer is absolutely dependent upon the information that you feed into it. And you program a computer to do a certain thing. And they have an expression, garbage in, garbage out. In other words, if you feed a computer the wrong facts and the wrong information, then every computation it makes is going to be faulty, you see. So the mind of a man is like a computer. And every time you face a situation, every time you face a decision, your mind begins to compute and it comes out with a decision, with the answer. Yes, this is what I'm supposed to do. But what we fail to realize is that we're making our decision on the basis of the facts that we have, you see. All right, for instance, when the 12 spies went in to spy out the land over in the book of Numbers, 10 spies came back and said, we can't do it. Why? Well, they're giants and they're grasshoppers. Now, they went into the land and they saw those giants. They knew they were grasshoppers and their computers begin to compute and that computer knows that a grasshopper can't whip a giant. And so the solution was, the answer was this, their computer said, we can't possess the land because they're giants and we're grasshoppers. The other two, Joshua and Caleb, said, we can. You know why? Their computer had been reprogrammed. It had been fed a new set of facts. And you know what that new fact was? God has already given us the land. Absolute. All we have to do is take it, appropriate it. They had the discovery. We're complete in Christ. God's already given us the land. You see, they had a fact fed into their computer, and their computer computed on the basis of the facts. And the fact was, they knew God had given them the land. They said, all we have to do is take it. All right, remember when Jesus in Matthew 16 began to talk to Simon Peter about going to Jerusalem to die on the cross? And Peter said, Lord, be that far from thee. You can't go to Jerusalem and die. And Jesus turned to Simon Peter and said, get thee behind me, Satan. One translation reads like this, for you're thinking like a man. You know what was Peter's problem? He didn't have a renewed mind. He had a computer that still had the old set of facts. And he said, you're thinking like a man. All right, let's follow Simon Peter again in Acts chapter 10. He's on the housetop at Joppa while dinner's being prepared. He falls asleep. Now, unknown to Peter, there is a Gentile by the name of Cornelius who's ready to be saved. And God says, as soon as I can find somebody to go and preach to Cornelius the gospel, Cornelius will be saved. He said, I think I'll use Simon Peter. But Simon Peter's computer mind has been fed some garbage, and it needs to be reprogrammed, because Simon Peter thought that only Jews could be saved. And so you remember the story, as he falls asleep, he has a dream, he falls into a trance, and you remember the vision that God shows him about the about all of the beasts that come down on a sheet, and the voice from heaven saying, take and eat. Simon Peter says, Lord, I can't take and eat because I've never eaten an unclean beast. And God says, what I've made clean, don't you call unclean? You know what God was doing? He was reprogramming Peter's mind. He was giving him a new set of facts. See, Peter had been operating on the old set of facts. The old set of facts said that Gentiles weren't worth saving and only a Jew could be saved. God says, I'm going to reprogram your mind and I'm going to tell you the truth that everything I've made is clean, and so Gentiles and Jews are both alike in my sight. And once Peter had a renewed mind, he was transformed. Peter could never have gone and preached the gospel to Cornelius unless God had first of all reprogrammed his computer mind. Now, we are transformed by the renewing of our mind. What is essential in your life and my life is to be fed a new set of facts. Because Jesus said, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Romans 8 says, they that after the Spirit do what? Think, mind the things of the Spirit. So you're going to have to reprogram your mind. You're transformed by the renewing of your mind. All right, where do you get this new set of facts? Out of this book. Out of this book. And as you spend your time in the Word, now listen carefully, and you obey that Word, that renews your mind and reprograms your mind. Now listen, you can read this book and memorize it. It won't do a thing for you until you obey it. There's something about this book you have to obey, or it's meaningless and profitless. It must be obeyed. But you are transformed as you renew your mind. And you renew your mind by acting and obeying the Word of God. And so the Christian life is really very simple when you get down to it. It's simply this. I'm to take the Word of God, this new set of facts, and I am to feed it into my mind. And I am to constantly be reprogramming my mind with this new set of facts and acting upon this new set of facts, obeying the Word. And as I do that, you know what happens? All that God has made absolute becomes real in my life. Because without this new set of facts, I could never know I could have authority over the devil. I didn't know that. I mean, the way a man thinks is that a fellow just has to submit and take a licking from the devil. But this new set of facts says, if I submit to the Lord and resist the devil, he'll flee from me. I would never, as just a mere human being, have ever imagined that God would love me enough that he would save me by grace through faith. But once I get a new set of facts and reprogram my mind, I discover that God saves me by grace through faith. And I act upon that, and what God has made absolute becomes real in my life, you see. That's enough. All right, I've enjoyed being with you. I've been with you tonight, and I trust the Lord will take His Word and bless it to your heart and make it profitable to you. And the book of Hebrews in chapter 4 says that the Word which was preached to them did not profit them because it was not mixed with faith. And so everything that's been said to you tonight will not profit you a bit unless you mix it with faith. And you know what faith is? Well, you better know, faith is acting on the Word and will of God. That's what faith is. It is obedience to the Word and the will of God. And as you obey what you hear, it becomes profitable to you. Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you tonight for this time together. And we simply now commit your Word to our hearts and trust you to accomplish all that you have originally intended to accomplish in these sessions tonight. We thank thee for it in Jesus' name. Amen.